But our scripture reading today is found in Psalm 129, verses 1 through 8. It's a small psalm. It's a short one. And prepare to have your eyebrows raising a little bit, because I just told you we're in a series about benedictions or blessings. And we want to get addicted. Benediction, addiction. We want to get addicted to blessings. This psalm sounds like something else. And I felt like before I could go far into a series on being addicted to blessing, we better deal with something else. And I'll throw the word out right now. It's called imprecatory psalms. Okay, that's a word I've never enjoyed, but it's a thing that exists in the Psalms, and how we respond to them is very important. So again, you may raise your eyebrows as we talk about blessing when we see something that is quite different here in Psalm 129, starting with verse 1. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withers afore it grows up. Wherefore the mower fills not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves in his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, I'll be honest with you, this is one of those psalms that a lot of people just won't never get around to preaching. And they just kind of hope that you'll read it and just say amen and go to number 130 and just not worry about it. Well, sometimes I feel like I go where angels fear to tread. But as long as I got the Lord with me, I'll walk pretty much anywhere. And so our message title for this specific morning is called Bless or Blast. The psalm belongs to a group of psalms called the Songs of Degrees or the Songs of Ascents. Now, Warren Wiersbe calls these the Pilgrim Psalms. And we probably should just explain here that people would come for festivals, feasts in Jerusalem. Jerusalem being a city located amongst hills, was something to walk up to. And so there was at least three of these kind of festivals where people would come at different times of the year. And you'd be coming probably not just you and your wife with a couple suitcases in the trunk. You'd come as a whole family, an extended family. It'd be larger groups. And we have about, I think it's 15 psalms here. I probably forgot to mention that, but in the notes, but it starts with Psalm 120, and I think it goes to 135. I'll correct myself later if I'm wrong. But anyways, they would stop at certain stations and sing one of these psalms. And if you read them in light of that, you're kind of seeing people are reviewing the blessings of God to their nation historically and to their families historically and to themselves presently. They're basking in the blessings of God. Now, the story of Israel is one of many pitfalls, many hardships, many battles, many failures. Many times God had to correct them, and then he brought them through that and blessed them some more and made them prosperous. But theirs is a rough story. And you know, sometimes I tell people I like to study history. I don't consider myself the greatest historian. But you cannot study history without studying war and atrocities, and at the same time, triumphs and the emergence of some great character in other people. You know, the greatest generation that ever lived was described to those who fought in World War II against Hitler and the evil Axis that existed. I don't study history because I like blood and gore, but I realize from this comprehensive story of war and treachery and all the powers for struggle, are great object lessons of human character, good or bad. And also, with the eye trained in faith, you can see God's hand. Amazing, miraculous, stupendous things, and outcomes often better than the way it started and the way it looked like it would turn out. And if that wasn't true, we wouldn't be here. I hate to imagine what we might be doing if God hadn't had grace to bring us through so many hard things. So the question now is, what do we do with hard stuff? You know, do we blame people for it? Do we blame God for it? Or do we learn how to observe it, learn from it, and ultimately bless God? And that's what was happening here. They paused at one of their stations before entering into Jerusalem to celebrate one of those feasts. And they would review the hardness of the journey their nation had taken. And at the end, they acknowledged God, brought them through it. Okay, so Psalm 129 acknowledges that God's people have always had enemies, but God has preserved them through all generations. Let's just take a quick look at this psalm and then discuss what imprecatory psalms means. Okay, first of all, the fact of persecution. Let's look at those first two verses again. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. There's probably something in the Hebrew poetry here, but we start out to say, oh yeah, there's been lots of afflictions. But here's what we need to say. Yes, there's been many afflictions, but the evil, the wicked, have not prospered. They have not won out. We have been preserved, and we're going to see why in just a moment. But let's get this fact established. Persecution is something we live with. And I realize some people die from persecution, but it's what we live with it. We have to observe it. We have to, when I say accept it, that's only in the case of how we are looking to God about it. You know, I don't accept people doing wrong to me. I know Christians struggle with this thing about not resisting evil. And some people say, your freedom stop where my nose begins, and we're not doormats. But I also read in Romans 8 where we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and yet we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I guess it's important to say, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? Is it because people are just being evil? Is it because of a spiritual war that's going on? Is it because of something I actually did and deserve this? You know, and my outlook will be adjusted accordingly. God may be disciplining me, correcting me, or developing me. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. We're going to talk about that as this progresses. The fact is, though, we need to look at God about this. You remember Job? Okay, there's those people called the Sabians, and they come in and they raided, took his herds, killed his servants. Do you see Job going around, those rotten Sabians? Boy, wait till I get my hands on them. I'll form another group and we'll... No. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job didn't sin with his mouth at that point. And he didn't look at the Sabians, he looked at the Lord. And the Lord, despite many things stacked against us, has given us so much. And we need to look at that. If he wants to take something away, that is his business. And that's how we'll keep a proper focus here, which, you know, we're coming to the next point real soon here. But persecution and suffering is not a new thing. Peter will tell you, this is not some strange new deal when you go through fiery trials. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution. So it's a fact. Accept it before the Lord and go on. We must keep our focus on the Lord and not on our enemies. Jesus, when he ended his discussion, a difficult discussion in John 16, he said, these things I've spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so proper focus here. So the focus of persecution, when we look at Psalm 129, verses 3 and 4, if thou, Lord, whoops, I went in 130, sorry. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Okay, now I've got my eyes trained in the right spot here. These are a lot of little psalms. But the description of the persecution is graphically, metaphorically described as plowing. As if there were little teams of mules or oxen with plows running up your back, digging into you. That could picture the whiplashes, the lashes of whips that were cutting people's skin and tearing them apart, and how the face of their nation was being marred and scarred by war and crops destroyed, homes destroyed, communities perhaps destroyed, and so many things. At one point, even the temple and the walls of Jerusalem destroyed. And it's graphically described as plowing our backs. And yet out of this says, the Lord is righteous. We're not blaming the Lord here. We're saying this, the Lord got us through it, and he's delivered us again. Some people think this psalm might have been written after the Babylonian captivity. And after they went from Babylonian to Persian, and the Persians released them to go back and rebuild their walls of their city and rebuild their temple eventually. And this psalm could have been designed at that time after a long 70 years of hardship, persecution. And so, while focusing on the Lord, we must look for his purposes for bringing suffering and persecution into our lives. Much of the time, Israel suffered and received persecution because they were being corrected for their disobedience and waywardness. You can read Psalm 106 for that one. And that's not the only one. This is a common theme. The book of Judges will illustrate it also. But sometimes we can see greater prophetic purposes that were being fulfilled. Because when you study the book of Daniel, you are studying about the Babylonian captivity, and you're seeing some of the most powerful and important prophecies of Christ and the future of his kingdom and all the other nations that are going to have empires up until Christ takes over. It's some of the most powerful prophetic teaching in the world. It has great character lessons in it. You know, the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace and Daniel and the lion's den. It has spiritual warfare and it has prophetic qualities. It's an amazing book. But it was born out of this very environment of suffering, persecution, affliction. Okay, so important prophetic purposes were being fulfilled. Things that befell Israel made the way for the scriptures to be written and established so that we could have our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to admit this, and Paul develops it a little bit in Romans 9 and Romans 11, that God had things happen to Israel, and out of it, the prophets wrote. Moses, he was a prophet too, but David was even called a prophet. But they wrote about things that when Jesus came, we could say, hey, this is documented. Hundreds of years ago, this was said about Christ. And nobody could do this by accident or even on purpose, humanly speaking. These things prove without a doubt that which was said of him here was fulfilled here. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. He is the one sent from God. And the very physical appearance of Christ had to come through the people of Israel. He had to be born of the right tribe. He had to come through the right genealogy, the right lineage. And we have all this to bear witness. And all of that meant persecution and suffering. You know, just think of that terrible time when Herod heard about a king and he thought it was a rival. So he had all the children under 2 years of age killed in a large vicinity. And the weeping and the wailing that was prophesied. And yet that was a verification. Jesus the Christ has come to us. This is he of whom it is written. And he was preserved through all of that. And we are preserved through all everything they went through. And so if you read Romans 9 and 10 and 11 correctly, it's not we have no right to feel resentment against the Jews. Historically, they've been sometimes called Christ killers, and people think it's open season. We can all take a swing at them. And this world's been very harsh on Israel. Still is. But the fact is, we're told that they're a blessing to us. From them came the scriptures, from them came the Messiah, and their temporary blindness has brought life to us so that we can see. We are now partakers of the gospel, and our job is to have mercy and go back and reach them with the same gospel and bring them in. So, a little sideline about Romans 9, 10, and 11. But as we see persecution in our lives for Christ's sake and the gospel's, well, we need to see it's a bestowment from God for character building as a way to glorify the Lord and to advance the kingdom of Christ. Now that's how we're taught. We are trained to expect it, to interpret it in the realms of God's distribution of things for us. In some places, suffering and persecution are described as a gift. Now that may seem hard to swallow, and I probably should linger here just a moment. But if you'd go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's hard to pick just a few of this list, because this is very valuable, very rich, and every time I talk on this topic, I usually see people are riveted to this thought. Why do we suffer? What do we do with affliction? How do we respond instead of react to persecution and tribulation in our life? For starters, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual or effective in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we are be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation." Okay, in a nutshell, what he's saying is, you go through terrible experiences, you're persecuted, you suffer things, but God comforts you, and now you have developed a file, so to speak, of experience. And when you see others suffering for Christ's sake, you can take your experience and your truth that God gave you during that time and comfort them the same way. It's a legacy we pass on. If we give the impression that becoming a Christian means carefree living, then we are deceiving people as well as ourselves, and we're not preparing people for what's ahead. I was told that in the times prior to the Boxer Rebellion, that a lot of Christians in China got the idea that, oh, the Lord's just going to take us out of here. He's going to come and we're not going to suffer anything. And there were threats on the horizons. There was all kinds of nasty things going on in upheaval and turmoil in China's government and their attitude towards religion, Christian religion especially, but probably all any other kinds of religions. And whereas Christians might have done better to prepare themselves, harden themselves, and be wise as serpents and harmless as doves and behave differently, they sat out there like open targets. They were sitting ducks, and many died because they thought, well, any minute the Lord's going to take us out of here. We're not going to suffer this tribulation. That's not very wise, is it? And despite the fact that I believe in the rapture of the church, I was not given a time schedule, and I was not given any promise that I will not experience tribulation. As a matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear in Acts 13 that with much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom. So get it nailed down. Accept it as from God. Harden yourself to adversities like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, be ready to serve and minister. When we hear of hardships going on in other parts of the world, and sometimes it's just a matter like a hurricane, one of my first prayers is, Lord, may your people respond well to the situation and be ministering to others, ministering to their physical needs and ministering to their heart needs. May your people be on their job at this time. And I probably don't even have to tell most of you, but Christians who are persecuted for their faith in other countries are praying for us in America because they know that the prosperity and peacefulness we have enjoyed has gotten us careless and soft. And actually, more missionaries are being sent out from other countries than from America now. And some are even being sent to this country to reach us with the balanced view of life that we should have and to get our armor on. We're in a war. We better be at war. Amen? Okay. Here's a shorter one that gets right to the point nicely. Just got to get my eyes on it. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. And it killed me to skip 2 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4. Really important, so important what's in there. I hope you'll take the time to read those later. But I will give you a short statement here that says it in a nutshell. Philippians 1, starting with verse 27 to 30. Now, my King James Bible uses the word conversation here, and that's actually a word for conduct. So I'm going to say that. Only let your conduct be as becomes the gospel or is appropriate, goes along with the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay, so at all times we should respond as a child of God, as one who is conforming to the image of Christ. When we suffer, it is standard equipment. And Paul says you need to stand fast in one spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And unfortunately, we think we have the luxury to just simply strive together, period. Having time to argue about a lot of things between us. But when we strive together for the faith of the gospel, that means we unite ourselves on the more important things, and we will not allow ourselves to unnecessarily be divided. You know, by example, people in Israel have said, if our enemies want to destroy us, all they have to do is stop fighting us. Because when they're all attacking us, we rally together, we forget our differences. But if you'd leave us alone, we'd probably tear each other apart. So I'm not the guy who's going to say, Lord, please bring us persecution. I don't do that. I ask, Lord, please help us to grow up and mature and take this seriously and be forewarned and put our armor on. And Lord, make it so we don't have to be beaten into doing this. I'd like it. It's going to be bad enough getting persecution. It's hard enough, but I don't have to ask for it. All I have to do is desire to be godly in Christ. All I have to do is desire to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. All I have to do is represent Christ to this world, and the world who hates Christ will hate me vicariously. The world will take care of the persecution. I don't have to ask God to provide it. I just need to fulfill one thing. Be like Jesus. Be filled with his love and his truth. And so it says there in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Okay, in other words, for Jesus' sake, two things are given to you. The first gift is that you believe on him. And over the scriptures are clear that when we can have faith and repent and believe on Christ and have assurance, that's a gift. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. It's not by man's sheer willpower. It's a work of the Spirit of God through the gospel. And so that's a gift, that you believe on him. The second thing, and it's also a gift, is that you suffer for his sake. You know, God has promised to give us everything we need to keep us going the direction of our home, heaven. And sometimes this world gets so comfortable and so pleasurable, it makes dying hard. Whether we're talking about physically dying or whether it's talking about dying to self. And so if we need persecution to get very intimately understanding how awful this world is, how awful sin is, how deceptive Satan is, if we need to suffer, God is gracious enough to give us that kind of suffering to make sure that when we are told that we're dwelling in tents instead of houses, we're on a pilgrimage going through strange land to get to the Lord's land, the tent pegs shouldn't be 6 foot deep. They should be just little ones because we're plucking them up and moving on. But we get too settled. We get too comfortable. And so God will do that to motivate us. But there's another thing going on, and I hope you see this powerfully going on today, is that when people are filled with love and truth and they won't step down from preaching the gospel when they're threatened with death, when they love Christ more than their lives, that's a testimony. That's something that Satan cannot defeat. He's been for thousands of years using fear of death to control people. And when we no longer fear death because Christ says, I live, you'll live also, when we don't have that fear, it absolutely disorients the enemy. We're told in Revelation 12 that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. If you think about that, the gospel, the blood of Christ, is the first weapon against Satan and his kingdom. The second one is the word of their testimony, which means what God said and what I say in agreement with God, shared with this world, that I'm a new creature in Christ. My life has been changed. I've been forgiven. I have joy, love, peace now. And so I make a claim based on that gospel. The literal blood of Christ washed me from my sins, and the message, the word of our testimony, is the power of God unto salvation. But then the third thing is, how much do we believe it? The world say, well, do you believe it this much if we torture you? Will you believe it this much if we harm people that you love or take away things from you? Well, how about if we kill you? And if we love not our lives even unto death, That handle Satan thought he had on us, it pops off in his hand. He has no more control of us, and he hates that. He hates that, and that's good. That's good. I want to see Satan defeated. We have a promise in Romans 16 that in a short while, Satan's going to be bruised or crushed under our feet shortly. Now, having said that, this brings us to the matter of the future of persecution. The future of persecution. I go back to the psalm. And those last few verses, starting with verse 5. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up. With which the mower does not fill his hand, nor he that binds sheaves in his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Okay, let me do some interpreting first here. The future of those who are ungodly, and barring the fact of repentance, because God has allowed repentance to happen. Jonah found that out the hard way. He wanted God to come crashing down on the Assyrians, and he went to Nineveh, and he just thought, okay, I'll do what you said, Lord, I'll say it. But bam, he went up to a hill waiting for God to bring it down. And instead they repented, didn't count on that. And God spared them. They went another 100 years. But if you want to know what Jonah was talking about, you have to go 100 years later to the prophet Nahum. That's just a little clue. And you'll find out everything Jonah said actually did come to pass. But God spared people for 100 years because they repented. And we gotta count on that happening as a possibility. And don't act so disappointed. But in retrospect, we're being told here that the Lord in his righteousness, he uses the wicked and then he discards them when he's done with them. And the wicked in their wickedness will be punished, and they're not going to prosper in the long run at all. And so it's described, first of all, as grass upon the housetops. All right? Flat roof houses back then. A certain amount of wood, a certain amount of thatch, a certain amount of soil was up there, and people had roofs they could walk on. Well, seeds blow around, and grass would grow on those rooftops. So you could have your own little lawn, I guess. The only thing is, it's very shallow. And you know how the other parable goes, a shallow root doesn't endure heat and so forth. So that grass comes up, and before it can get to a prosperous size, it's withered out. Okay, that's a picture of the wicked. They sprout up, but they don't prosper, really. They're like that grass growing on the thatch. And so he goes a little farther and says, by comparison, we have grasses that we grow out here in the fields, and we harvest them. The mowers out there are cutting, and other people are gathering and bundling and so forth. And when they would do this, they would often encourage each other with saying, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, and thank God for his abundance. And they were blessing each other, but nobody's doing that with the grass up on that roof. Ah, that stuff's short-lived. Oh, well, just get over it, you know, and just walk over it and forget it. Nobody's harvesting it. Nobody's saying blessings because you've got a little bit of grass on top of your roof. And so that's a picture of a world of the godless. You know, I want you to imagine that world. If the ungodly had it all their way, and in some places it looks like they are, Scripture tells us, no, they're not. Because in the darkest places where people are persecuting the gospel, persecuting Christians, people are still being converted, sometimes in great amounts. God's doing some amazing things in the darkest places where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. But I want you to think about a world the way the world wants it. And every now and then you get a taste of it. When you're around a lot of godless people, I feel a lot around election year. You know, the way people talk about the way the world should be, and this should be, and that shouldn't be. And, you know, it's a terrible place. And if you're a child of God, the closest thing you're going to get to experiencing hell is in this life, temporarily, you're going to experience this kind of cursed environment where people are not giving God's blessings. People are not prospering in the hands of the Lord. And they're persecuting all that which is godly. And in time, they're going to be trampled down. And you know, some people think heaven and hell are right here on earth. Well, if you're a Christian, this is all the hell you're going to experience. And if you're not a Christian, this is all the heaven you're going to experience. God who has been merciful to his enemies and sunshine and rain upon those that hate him as well as those that don't. And God has had many common graces he's given to man, and that's all the heaven they're going to know. But this leads us then to the matter of what is hell like and why do I hate it? You know, it isn't just about personal discomfort and pain that I might feel, though that's great. But I seriously don't want to live with the wicked for all eternity. I don't like it. I don't like what they talk about. I don't like what they want. I don't like what they do. And the pleasures they offer don't last. They come back and bite you. And I don't feel I'm better than they are. It's just that if I have a choice, I don't want to be with them. I want to be with Christ, the people that love Christ, where the blessings abound. And many a time we've wished we could make America more like that, so that everybody could bless you in the name of the Lord and nobody throw a rock at you for saying it. You know, we toured a mine recently, and there's a big cavern. And the man giving the tour talked about a choir that came on the tour, and he asked them to sing. And in this huge cavern, they sang Amazing Grace. He requested it. And I told him that Sue and I had been known to sing in echoey places and in caverns and things. We were in Hawaii, and we were in a cavern that was, it was water in the bottom and a cavern above, and there was beautiful things growing down. And it was delightful. And Sue and I just started singing the praises of the Lord. And you know, somebody yelled across and told us to shut up. And we weren't singing that bad. But they didn't like what we were singing. And Hawaii's a very mixed culture, in case you wonder. But you know, what a terrible thing. And the reason we put this in the series on benediction addiction is I want you to imagine a world where people don't bless each other. People don't perceive and experience the blessings of God. They don't appreciate them. They don't thank God for them. And they don't wish it for anybody else. That's a hellish situation. And we should get as far to the other side of this as we can. And that's why we want to be addicted to benedictions. Whether it be something we do in our church services or the way we talk to each other, God bless you is not just something you say when somebody sneezes. Okay, so the future of persecution. To know, it's so important to know that suffering and persecution are temporary features in our lives. God's grace and glory continue through and eternally after our earthly sorrows. And oh, I'm not going to do it today. But 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 8, that's the primary chapter for what I just said. Verses 6 through 18. The people of Israel always saw God's preservation through their troubles and his triumph for them after their troubles. And that's why this psalm was written. And that's why they specifically, carefully sung it on their way to Jerusalem every year, three times a year at least, as they're approaching to worship God, they would stop and sing this psalm along with the others. In the end, we can take comfort in knowing that evil shall not prevail and that God will bring everything to a good and righteous conclusion. And for New Testament application here, I'm going to ask you to join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. In case you haven't turned your page over, I really have something else I have to say, but so this would be a great place to end a sermon, right? Bear with me. I got to deal with this imprecatory business to give you the tools so you can use your psalms more effectively. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or appropriate, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And by the way, you remember there in Romans 12, it says, don't avenge yourself, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the fact, the focus, the future of persecution is quite summed up in that one passage. But now, please bear with me. While I have to point out that this psalm makes us consider, why do we have these psalms that are called imprecatory? And now, if you want to know, imprecatory is referring to calling down the wrath or judgment against somebody else. These psalms evoke God's wrath and judgment on the wicked. And somehow it just doesn't sound right, because we've got all those places that say, love your enemies and bless and curse not. And so you read a psalm like that. And I have known theologians to absolutely get adamant about this, that these psalms are pharisaical and they are unworthy of Christians, and they will literally tell you to don't ever mention them. That kind of mentality says, well, we're borrowing a certain amount of material from the Jewish religion and we're using it for our faith, and I don't see the Bible that way. All of this is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every word of God is pure, and we have to know how to properly interpret and then apply to our situation. And so, demeaning these psalms just because they confuse us, if every time Scripture confused you, you threw it out, you wouldn't have much Bible left, I'm afraid. I heard the story once of a man who left a church, and he and the pastor had a talk, and he was explaining why he left. He says, well, this is the Bible you gave me. And he handed him a Bible, and when he held out the pages, there was huge sections cut out. Well, it looked like player piano music. And the pastor said, what do you mean this is the Bible I gave you? I said, yeah, every time you said this shouldn't be there or that isn't correct, I cut it out if it isn't supposed to be there. And so I don't have enough of a Bible, and that's why I'm leaving. Okay, we need the whole Bible. And we trust God with the part that we do understand, then we trust him a little more with the part we don't. Amen. In this life, he may reveal it to us, but we got to be patient. And some things we may not know till later. But don't ever tell me, well, that's that there in the Bible, that's not even supposed to be understood. That makes a lot of sense. I got a Bible this thick, and some people think about half of it we shouldn't even read or try to understand. Doesn't sound right to me. So I've got what's called a paradox, which is not two docks next to each other. It's when something appears to be contradicting another thing, but they're not contradictions, they only appear to be. So this matter of imprecatory psalms, first of all, I want you to think about Old Testament Israel. Under the Old Covenant and dispensation of the law, Israel, which that was God's people, they were trying to survive and thrive in the world as a people that were holy or separated unto the Lord. The nation had to fight to survive, and they had to do it with God's help and guidance. Their wars were very physical. Their job was not merely to exist, but to exist untainted by the rest of the world. They were to be a spectacle of God's grace, and to show that for the love of God, they were free of idolatry, free of vice, and they were prospering people. That was the plan. In the Old Testament, God's plan for his people wasn't so much evangelistic, going out and trying to convert people to things. They did accept conversions. They did take inquirers, and they would bring them into their covenant, but they weren't primarily going out like missionaries. Their job was to be a spectacle, like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. And people say, look at them. And I remember this story of in the Amazon of South America, a tribal people called the Yanomami, they were just out killing themselves all the time for every excuse, and their witchcraft and everything blinded them, and they were just murderous people. One village attacking another village. Every time somebody died, they blamed it on somebody in the next village, put a curse on them. And when the gospel got loose amongst those people, tribal people, other cities found out way far away, and they started sending messengers. And they came to the missionaries and said, we understand they're not killing each other here. Why? Will you come to us? How destructive it was. But there they were set, they were shining like a bright light just by not killing each other. You realize how much churches could accomplish if they quit killing each other and fighting and stuff? We might stand out and people would say, you know, what is that hope that's in you? What makes you like that? Then we could tell them. Okay, the second thing we want to consider is the New Testament kingdom of Christ. Okay, Israel's a picture of it. Israel's a foundation for it to exist. And it could be properly understood that Israel and the church are like two vines intertwined. We have some very common realities, but the point right now is that this spiritual Israel, if we can use that term, the nature of Christ's kingdom today being very spiritual, it is not limited to any geographical location. It is not limited to any particular ethnic group of people. And, you know, Romans is really clear. Both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin. Both Jew and Gentile can partake of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we got that beautiful statement in Revelation 5:9 that out of every kindred and every tribe, every tongue, God has redeemed people through the blood of the Lamb. And so we know no distinctions. Not Galatians even says not even male and female distinction when it comes to our status with God. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or if you're a slave in bonds or if you're a free person and a master. None of this matters. Your economic status, your nationality, the color of your skin. And so you can't just point to somewhere on the map or on the globe and say, here's the kingdom of Christ. It's everywhere. And Jesus said you have to be born again to see it. You will not comprehend Christ's kingdom unless you are born again. And then you can see with your spiritual eyes the realities of those who serve King Jesus, who are under his rule and reign, and those who are not, and they're maybe just religious or not. So, being of a spiritual nature, this kingdom has a warfare that is not physical, it is not carnal, it cannot be fought with physical and carnal weapons. And boy, the scriptures abound on this. Put on the whole armor of God, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, we're told. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing down and bringing into captivity every thought that exalts itself above the rule of Christ. Slight paraphrase, but we understand when Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? But it's not, so they won't. We're not going to have to pick up swords and fight for Christ. We have another kind of a sword. The Word of God is that spiritual sword, mighty through God. And the third thing we want to point out here is Christ in the Psalms. Now, if you go to Colossians 3:16, it'll say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you'll take that correctly, you'll realize that the book of Psalms is absolutely recommended as a way to learn about Jesus. And there's a lot to that that I can't divulge in right now, but one thing I can make clear. David wrote so many of the psalms, and David's the king of Israel. Guess what? He's what we call a type of Christ. He symbolizes or represents Christ. As David was king over Israel, Christ is king over his kingdom. And many statements David is making can be applied spiritually to Christ. And now the imprecatory Psalms, we understand them in their context for the people of Israel, the kind of fight they had to fight. We also understand that Christ's kingdom is different than that, so we're not going to fight the same battle, the same way as Old Testament Israel. But now we see Christ. He's portrayed as the king. He is portrayed as the one who has enemies that he will conquer. In Psalm 2, it tells us that the father says to his son, this day have I begotten you, and I'm going to give you all the nations of the world as an inheritance. He's going to inherit the heathen, the entire world. And that is vouchsafed several times in the New Testament. We have... I lost the thing here. There it is. Yes, we have 1 Corinthians 15, maybe the plainest statement I can give you this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, just like to look at a few verses of it. Chapter is basically about the resurrection, but here's a point that discusses when the Lord's all done with resurrecting and how the judgment looks. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to start with verse 24. going to read to 48. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, "Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest," or it's very clear, "that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." In short form, what he's saying is, Jesus was sent to conquer this world, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to conquer Satan and all of his dark kingdom. He came to do that. We're told over and over in Scripture, he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Jesus is not winning. He has won, and he's coming to claim his victory very soon. Meanwhile, we get to warn people, you can change sides. You can be on the Lord's side. That's the hymn we didn't sing this morning, "Who is on the Lord's side?" This is the time to make clear whose side you're on. Because when Jesus has put down all enemies and all rule and all authority, and the kingdoms of this earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, then he says, "Well, now the Father sent me to do this, and now I give it to him." And the Son of God will submit himself and his kingdom, that it says God may be all in all. There is a strange imbalance in some movements that talk about Jesus only. It's like they forget the Father. We don't want to do that. Jesus came to bring us to God. And God, all in all, we're going to live with God. We're going to call the Creator of the universe our Father. And we're going to be in oneness with Him. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the church are going to be so united. But you understand, enemies have to be subdued, put down. And the last is death. And we're told the death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And all those who loved and believed a lie, cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be tossed there, and people will look on him narrowly and say, "Is this the one who deceived the nations and wouldn't let his prisoners go free?" And he's going to have to bow his knee and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." So I want you to see Jesus as a conqueror, as one who's putting down the enemies. And they're not just our enemies, they're God's enemies. And people who hated God's people in the Old Testament, and people who hate God, hate God's people in the New Testament. But our wars are different. They're handled differently. So we do not use the imprecatory psalms to threaten people with physical violence. We do not use them to promote Christianity by conquering nations with physical weapons of war. We're here to conquer through the gospel. Our weapons are love and truth by the Holy Spirit. And you can read those imprecatory psalms and get all fired up, because King Jesus is coming to claim his kingdom. And he's doing it with power. He's doing it with authority. And woe to them who will not bow the knee now. When they do finally bow the knee, it'll be too late. Here's my last statement. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. So that we clearly handle imprecatory psalms correctly. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Ours is not to fight with physical force. Ours is not through the power of intellect. It is through the mind of the Spirit. It's through the gospel of Christ. It will make us look like fools to some, but yet we're wise in Christ. And so we want, and we hasten the day, we urge and desire eagerly the day come when Christ rules on this earth, and we can look to one another and say, "We bless you in the name of the Lord." But let's start today blessing one another in the Lord. Look past each other's faults and see the grace that God has given. See the potential of what we are in Christ and what we'll be when he's done working with us. That we will look past faults and see needs. And in our desire to bless, we'll also be helping one another, assisting one another. Because if, you know what, brother, sister, if you lose, part of me loses too. In whatever fight that is. If you go down, we all go down a little bit. Years ago, there were some terrible things hit the public eye about things that ministers were doing. I won't repeat them because your mind will go crazy. If you remember those things, it was terrible times. And I tried to tell the people in our church who were, I hate to say it, some of them might have been tempted to laugh and say, oh, look at those guys, aren't they? And I said, no. We all got a black eye. The reputation of Christ has been brought down in the eyes of many because of this kind of behavior, and we need to grieve about it. We need to desire that these people, if they are God's children, that they repent, and that will be clear, and others can see that too. But we're not here to rejoice over sin and failure in other people's lives who profess the name of Christ. We're not here to put our feet on the back of their neck and triumph in it. You know, when there's a tragedy in this world and there's a mass shooting, it's not the time to argue about gun control laws. It's a time to grieve because people just killed people. And we live in a society where people are capable of that, and that should grieve us. And when Christians fail, you didn't believe in my brand of doctrine, so that's what you deserve. That's not the spirit of Christ. We need to grieve because they may be a weaker brother. They may be incorrect about something, but the fact is, unless I consider myself, I could fall just like them. I know it. I know it from painful experience. I'm no better than anybody else, but by the grace of God, there go I. So the humility and the eye on the grace of God, the eye on the cross of Christ, the power of the resurrection and the empty tomb. These are the commodities I want to be dealing and handling with. Serving the Lord and trying to bless others. Then we can show goodwill to our fellow man who do not know Christ. Without any fear of contradiction behind us, how we're treating one another, we go out and we can say truly that we bless you in the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I've delivered my soul the best I can this morning. Please, God, give us a desire for the realms of your blessings. We praise you from whom all blessings flow. We praise you, Father, because you've done it. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you have given us all that pertains to life and godliness. You have blessed us in spiritual places, in heavenly places, with all blessings in Christ. And we need to be humbled and grateful. And we need to be brought into submission to what grace needs to do yet in our lives. Help us to treat each other graciously. Help us, Father, to look at this world with pity. And we're not here to conquer people, we're here to rescue them. Please give us that grace, Father, to truly understand who the enemy is and fight him with all of our heart through Christ and the gospel. We ask you, Father, to give us compassion for people who are blinded, who are trapped, and they don't know it. And I ask, Father, that you'll give faith where it's needed here. If anyone here does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that today they would surrender and be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of your dear Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.